Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. That's the third book in your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and we are all the way in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. We are nearing the end of our exposition through this book, and you'll probably admit with me that it hasn't exactly been an easy slog. We've been kind of mired in all sorts of laws and all sorts of rules for the people of God. There are a few instances in the book of Leviticus where there's some narrative and makes it interesting, but almost always it involves the death of an individual. And for the most part, it's just commands and statutes for the people of God to follow and portraits that God is putting together of what a living faith should look like. And chapter 26 is often understood by scholars to be the fitting conclusion to Leviticus, because in a broad sense, it sums up the entire book by spelling out the consequences of obedience and the consequences of disobedience to the law. And now, this chapter isn't really the end, so for some people were planning on what they would do with the series in Leviticus. They were wondering, should I miss this Sunday or the next Sunday? Well, next Sunday is going to be the conclusion. Well, this Sunday is kind of the conclusion. I know we still have one more chapter in Leviticus 27, but most see that chapter to be kind of an appendix to the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus 26 being truly the culmination, the climax of all that has been written in Leviticus with these blessings and curses. Blessings and curses. Now, sometimes people complain that religion is all about rules. You know, you kind of do this and then you'll get to go to heaven. And you do this and then you don't get to go to heaven. But if you think about it, everyone lives by some sort of standard. Everyone has some sort of written or unwritten rules or beliefs which they understand. If I do this, then I get the good life. And if I do that, then I won't get the good life. And for some people, it's if I work hard, if I practice long enough, if I never settle for anything but the best, then I will have blessings and the good life. Other people have rules that say if, you know, you don't smoke and you don't chew and you don't go with guys and girls that do, right, then you live this moral life and then that is also the good life. Well, the Bible also has rules to live by, rules based on the character of God. In fact, this is one of the ways that you can sum up Leviticus. Be holy. Be holy as God is holy. Live in a way that God wants you to live and receive his blessings and refrain from living your own way and receive the curses. And that is how chapter 26 functions in Leviticus. As all the laws of Leviticus draw to a close, the Lord provides incentives, motivations. Okay, all the laws have come. And now at the very end it says, do them. And let me give you some reasons why. Three motivations for this pursuit of holiness. Number one, be holy because of God's blessing. Number two, be holy to avoid God's discipline. And three, be holy because of God's love. It's a pretty easy outline for us in chapter 26. But before we jump into the text, there's going to be a lot of discussion about blessings and a lot of discussion about curses. And we do well to remember that these blessings and curses are not so that the people would be redeemed, but that these blessings and curses are given to those who have already been redeemed. Israel is already taken out of Egypt. They are God's redeemed people. So this chapter sometimes read as some type of merit-based relationship with the Lord. You do this and you'll get in good with God. But in the Old Testament, obedience to God is all about the graciousness of God. It's a response to the grace of God. And the graciousness of God of delivering them out of Egypt, here it comes, the law. Now obey. Okay? Now remember also that these blessings are given corporately and not individually. This is very important. these were given to the whole nation of Israel. And so I think we really must exercise a lot of caution. I don't know if you've ever received one of those books when you graduated, Promises for the Graduate or something like that. You know, there's all these Bible verses inside. And so when you're feeling blue, you turn to that promise. But we must be very cautious when we look at books like that, because oftentimes they are from the Old Testament and they're ripped completely out of context, and then we misunderstand what it has to say and we misapply them because we forget that many of these Old Testament promises were made specifically for a covenant nation under the Mosaic Law and under the Mosaic Covenant. And notice that these blessings aren't provided individually, as if an Israelite could say, "I'm obedient to the Lord. I'm obedient to the Lord, and so therefore I will get a good harvest." They are promises for the corporate nation of Israel. You know, the whole nation needed to heed God's word for things to go well with the nation. And even if the whole nation did heed God's word, there's still a possibility that people wouldn't get the blessings of a great harvest. We read that in the previous chapter in Leviticus 25, if you were here with us a couple weeks ago. But there's a possibility that people will need to sell off their land in order, because maybe a harvest doesn't go well, in order to purchase food. And so God was not promising personal health, wealth, and prosperity. He was promising national blessing for national faithfulness. And as I've said before, bear in mind, Israel is not the United States. I know that the Lord does see nations. I think he does. It's very clear that God has a category for nations. And at the same time, to make the jump to say Israel is the United States is not we're too quick to jump to that conclusion. So with that in mind, let's begin in verses 1 through 13 with these blessings that we see here for obedience. Follow along as we read through this chapter. "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." This is kind of the opening verses that kind of sum up the law. Basically, worship me, obey me. And then he goes on, he says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I'll give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." You notice that for obedience, God holds out temporal material blessings for the nation of Israel. We see this abundant crops. We see peace in the land, and we see fruitfulness. The Lord promises to provide rains just right, to give enough of that bumper crop so that they would have food all the time. Israel can lie down and sleep comfortably because wild animals weren't going to come and attack them. I think, you know, we forget about our society and what it's like to live here. It's like we pen up our wild animals in zoos, but back then they didn't have those types of things. And they would also be able to lie down and sleep because their enemies would be taken care of. And there would be fruitfulness. fruitfulness in the harvest and fruitfulness in the womb. They would multiply. Their children would multiply. This is a picture of the good life. Prosperity. Peace. Productivity. And we see this elsewhere in the Old Testament, those three things. In Isaiah, this famous passage that says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What does that mean? That means like there's going to be so much abundance, so much goodness that you won't need to fight anymore. You don't need swords because you'll have peace. And what you need are plowshares because you need to be plowing the ground because there's going to be so much harvest that is available for you. You can melt down those guns and turn them into forks and spoons. That's what it's saying. And that happens throughout the Old Testament about what the good life looks like. You know, it's like everyone is going to have that two-car garage. And everyone's going to have a single-family home. And they're going to live in the Bay Area with a white picket fence and a car and a refrigerator stocked with sushi and steak and all the best things. Now, Israel certainly experienced some of these blessings. Probably they experienced these blessings to the full when it comes to Solomon, to the reign of Solomon, where they had all sorts of prosperity and peace and productivity. And this is saying that there is blessing living God's way. Now, oftentimes prosperity preachers point to texts like these and they say, you see, look at this passage. God wants you to have a blessed life. God wants you to have an abundant life. And you just need to have enough faith. You just need to give up enough money and just have faith. But this just shows that they do not know how to deal with the tensions of blessings and pain and joy and sorrow. They're not careful with the texts and scripture and specifically Old Testament promises such as these. They play fast and loose with the world, with the word, and they don't keep the things that are in tension. And so I often tell my children, don't use the word hate, but I can say to you unabashedly, I hate the prosperity gospel because it is not the gospel. It is an impoverished message, minimizing sin, marginalizing God, and maximizing self. It sells people a bill of goods that says you can have it all, and they Christianize the American dream, telling people that camel squeezed through the eye of a needle. Telling you, treating Jesus like a lottery ticket, fleecing the flock, and saying that you can achieve the crown without the cross. Now, we mustn't ignore the truth that the New Testament says is filled with promises to believers that are physical and temporal. The Lord promises to provide for his people because he is able to supply all their needs. He loves to give good gifts to his people, and in fact, he gives abundantly more than we think or ask. Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But we would be mistaken to think that the all things in Romans 8:32 only includes what is pleasant. Because the context of Romans 8 clearly shows us that the all things includes thorns. The all things includes difficulties and trials and persecution in the flesh. The Lord promises that for his people, he will give them what they need. That is promised. You know, that's a lesson we learn as a child. That's a lesson that I teach my children. There are many things that we want, but they're not necessarily things that we need. We go into wherever it is that restaurant and say, I need to have that ice cream. Well, you don't need it. You want that ice cream. God promises to provide all that we need. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. And as we sung, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God is never at a loss to know what is good for you in His wisdom and to provide for all you need. We will have all the clothing and food and drink that we need, even all the things that we need for us when we die. Of course, we would completely misunderstand these earthly and temporal blessings to Israel if we ignore verses 11 and 12. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. We can be so focused on those blessings in verses 3 through 10 that we ignore verses 11 and 12. Because that is the supreme blessing. Verses 11 and 12 is the highest blessing that these people can have. To dwell with their God. To walk with their God. Listen to that language. To be in the very presence of God. This whole passage, verses 3 through 13, is about man coming back into the Garden of Eden. Isn't it? There's lushness in the land. I mean, this is God's people living securely in a fruitful land with all their needs met, walking in obedient fellowship with the gracious Lord. It says, you know, in verse 12, he says, I will walk among you. It is like the Garden of Eden once again, coming into the presence of the Lord. And here's the reason. This is the reason why the prosperity gospel is so horrible, because it says that the greatest goal of the gospel is that you get married. The greatest goal of the gospel is that you have children. And the greatest goal of the gospel is that you drive a Tesla while you're at it. That's idolatry and not the gospel. That's elevating gifts above the giver. You see, all of this, that's all the picture that's happening here in this first part of Leviticus 26, is to say it's a return back to life with God. Unless we think we're kind of immune to that sort of prosperity thinking as good evangelical Protestant Christians, we need to think about how we think about the gospel. Protestants have viewed the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness alone, for the glory of God alone, as taught with the final scripture authority in Scripture alone, as the heart of the biblical gospel. And I agree with that. A justification by faith alone is very important. It's crucial to the gospel. But why is justification good news? Why is it good news that your sins are forgiven? And a person may answer, being forgiven is good because I get to avoid hell. Being forgiven is good because I want to go to heaven. Being forgiven is good because I want a clear conscience. Being forgiven is good because my deceased wife or family member is in heaven and I want to be there with them. Being forgiven is great because that's a place where justice will finally reign. And we look at the answers and they're all true. But what they miss is that they do not treat God as the final and greatest good. It's like my wife accidentally scratching my car. And I somehow blow it all out of proportion and say, oh, how could you? And I walk away out of the room and there's just tension filled in the air. And it's just, you just know that something is not right with our relationship. Now, I could go back and I could go and apologize to her. But why would I want to do it? Is it because I hope that she'll make me bacon and eggs and my coffee in the morning? That's like my favorite breakfast. Or that my guilt feelings will go away so that I can concentrate on work? Do I ask for her forgiveness so that children won't see us at odds? Do I ask for her forgiveness so that she can finally apologize for scratching my car? That justice would reign? All those things are missing that I want to be forgiven so that I can be in sweet fellowship with my wife. And the blessings of Leviticus 26 is not about the material goods at all, actually. You just read it in context, and that's not what it's about at all. It's about getting a relationship with God and walking with Him in the cool of the shade of the garden. This is the driving motivation of holiness because it draws us near to God, the greatest blessing of all. We understand that there are times when we can grieve the Spirit, where God seems distant from us. And we know that sometimes holiness will drive us towards God, to have fellowship with Him, to be transformed from one degree of glory to another in our holiness, that we would, with unveiled face, behold our God. That is what it's all about. So be holy because of God's blessing. Second, be holy to avoid God's discipline. Be holy to avoid God's discipline. When you look at the section there, if you have the ESV open, there's a title there, Punishments for Disobedience. And you're like, oh, where's the next section? Because it's really long. And we think, these curses must mean that, you know, God is just not very, He just is really eager to punish His people. But the curses would come only if they rebelled against the law, which He repeatedly warns them not to do. And in fact, there are five groupings of curses in this in the next couple of verses, in verses 14 through 39. These five groupings are set apart by the kind of conditional phrase, and if, or but if, then if. Okay? And they increase in intensity as it goes along. So let's look at verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all of my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And then if Israel doesn't listen, then you get verse 18. And if in spite of all this, look, I've disciplined you, but if in spite of all this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold, meaning thoroughly, for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, basically no more rain. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield its fruit. And then they still don't listen. And then verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. You would think that by this time they would ask for a moratorium. Stop, stop, Lord, please stop. But they don't. They continue to not listen to the Lord. So verse 23, if by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall break your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But still, no response. So finally, in this last series of curses, beginning in verse 27, it is heaping up curse after appalling curse, crushing Israel's towering sin. Verse 27, but if in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. You're going to become cannibals. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies will settle in it, shall be appalled at it, and I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation. Your cities shall be waste. Verse 36, as for those of you who are left, I shall send faintness into the hearts in the land of the enemies. The sound of a leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, as they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands. This is exile. Because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. You listen to those curses, and they're somewhat horrifying. They're the exact opposite of many of those blessings. Instead of abundant rain, there's drought and famine and starvation. Instead of peace in the land, of security, free from animals, they would have animals attack them. And there would be war and sword that would fall upon them. Instead of health and fruitfulness among the people, there's disease and death. And instead of the Lord dwelling in their midst of his people, he says, I will turn away from you. I will set my face against you. My fury will be upon you. Contrast is clear. God's people are meant to be in a state of obedience and blessing, not in that of curses. And this passage reads almost like a history of Israel, because these punishments do come to pass. Enemies would taunt them at the gates. Serpents are sent and lions are sent to injure, maim, and kill people in Israel. They cannibalize one another in 2 Kings. And of course, exile. They are spit out of the land. In 722, the northern part of Israel is taken captive by Assyria. In 586 BC, that's when the southern portion of Israel is taken by Babylon. But what I think is important for us to see is not the severity necessarily of God, but the kindness and patience of God. They have broken the covenant, and he doesn't take the covenant, doesn't take the contract and say, I'm going to throw it into the shredder. Rather, what he says is, what he does is he disciplines his people. Do you see that? Do you see that word repeated over and over again? I will discipline you. I myself will discipline you. God is disciplining them, not merely because they deserve it, but because he loves them and wants to correct their foolish ways. The purpose of these judgments is not restoration, is restoration and not annihilation. Hebrews 12 makes clear that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And this is extremely important for you to understand. This is extremely important for you to understand about your God and when those trials come into your life. When those difficulties finally arrive in your life, you must remember this. God disciplines those he loves. He teaches us and corrects us and transforms us. It is God's purpose and design in what is happening to us. You look at this passage and you see that God is the ultimate doer in all these things. It's not like these things are out of his control and he's coming in at the end and saying, oh, I'll help fix it and turn it for good. No, what does it say? He says, I will do it. I myself discipline you. I will send this among you. I will bring a sword upon you. I will break your supply of bread. Over and over, it makes clear that God is not a passive observer in the lives of his people. Every single one of these things, he is sovereignly involved. God is not coming to his children amid all these difficulties saying, I will turn it for good. That's not discipline. That's repair. It's the difference between the surgeon who comes in with the intention of doing specific, directed incisions for our good, and the emergency room doctor, that's the other side, who says, oh, this freak accident happened, now I have to try and fix it. But God, Leviticus 26 says, is the doctor planning our surgery bit by bit through each measured and each just step of discipline. But it's still not easy for us to take, because we don't love discipline. But we must remember that God's design for discipline is love. Hebrews 11:6 makes that clear. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Pain is not the effect of God's hate, but of God's love. That was the whole point of these curses, that they would turn to him, right? The greatest judgment that God can mete out here on earth is to give them completely over to their sins. We see that in Romans 1. He gives them over. No more discipline. He just says, fine, you want to be that way? You want to live that life? Whatever. I'll let you do, and I'll let you, and I won't interfere anymore. And there's nothing worse than God giving you over, saying, I don't care anymore. When God says to a person or a church or a country, you're not going to feel the consequences of sin anymore. Do you ever think about that? When you see somebody or a group of people and they just seem so evil and seem so wicked, and yet God is blessing them? No, he is not blessing them. They don't feel the consequences of the sin. That means they are so cursed. When God finally says, no more discipline for you, you just go your own way, that is the worst thing that can happen to a people. When you talk to any parent, and they understand how this dynamic works, they understand what it means to discipline a wayward child for their good, to be against your children and yet completely for them. And holding those true truths together. Church, don't think that God doesn't care about your sins. He cares about your sins. He will discipline you for your sins. The Corinthian believers, they misbehaved over the Lord's Supper, and illness and death fell upon them. God does not wink at sin. Let us be men and women who are sensitive to the discipline of God, and at the same time remembering that God is dealing with you as a son. And God is dealing with you as a daughter and not as a slave. Because you are a beloved child of God. Finally, be holy because of God's love. Be holy because of God's love. You see, we've taken a look at being holy because of God's blessing and to avoid God's discipline. And now we come to our conclusion. Be holy because of God's love. There's one more conditional statement, and it begins in verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I all walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. There are still consequences to their actions, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, when they are still in exile, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Discipline is not the last word to God's erring people. It is love. It is love that says, turn to me. Confess their iniquity. Admit that you have done wrong. Admit that you have done wrong. It says, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, come with a sincere internal brokenness, not just mere words. And if they make their amends for their iniquity, there's a serious turning around, saying that way that I was living was wrong, and that was walking contrary to the Lord, and I don't want to do that anymore, and I'm going to walk in the way that God wants me to walk. Do you see the love of God being displayed prominently in this passage? God, with his long suffering, saying, come to me, come, and I will forgive you. Will you just confess and turn around and repent? Even in the midst of the most horrid disobedience, these Israelites were like, they were in this covenant marriage with this Lord, and they broke it. They slept around with everyone else. They broke it over and over and over again. And they thumbed their nose at God. I don't care if you created me. I don't care if you love me. And they thumbed their nose at God. And yet God says, just confess. Just turn. I love you. I want to bless you with my presence. This is an incredible motivation to live a holy life. To live a holy life. Because God desires to love us. For Israel, things didn't work out that smoothly. God sent judges to straighten them out. And yet the people still... The judges weren't that great, first of all. And then the people still did what was right in their own eyes. And then God sent kings to them. And then the kings ended up being kind of a mess. And God sent prophets, but no one listened to them. And the people just killed them. God sends the people into exile. And then finally, they return back to the land. And they pick up where they left off with their sin. So finally, God in his love sent his son, Jesus, the Christ. And Jesus comes, and the way he lived his life says to everyone, I am the law. I will be your temple, your prophet, your priest, and your king. And Jesus is the one who keeps the covenant for us. Jesus fulfills the law that we may be blessed. Jesus is the blessing. You know, we end the service oftentimes with this wonderful blessing from Numbers, this benediction, meaning blessing. And it's not a prayer. We the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That is not just throwaway words. That is not a prayer that God would bless us. That is a call to encouragement for Christians because we are people who are blessed in Christ. Christ is our blessing. If you are a Christian, he is your blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you have come to the Lord with poor in spirit and contrition and in confession and repentance, you are blessed. Blessed are those who have mourned over their sins. Because now you are before God and you have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. The greatest blessing we experience are spiritual and found in our relationship with Christ. But Jesus isn't only our blessing. Jesus is also the curse for us. Jesus bore the curse for us. Sometimes in life, we think we're under God's curse, don't we? Things don't go according to plan. Our career isn't going in the direction we think it's going to go. We're not getting the grade we long for. Our family isn't turning out the way we thought it would be. The child that we've longed for hasn't come. And we might say to ourselves, it's because God is cursing me. I am cursed under God. But beloved, that is not true. The struggles are not a sign of God's disfavor. The curses of God cannot be experienced by those who are members of the new covenant because Christ has already borne the curse in his body on the cross, removing it once for all those who have faith in him. On the cross, Jesus heard the malediction. May the Lord smite you and curse you. May the Lord turn his face from you. May the Lord turn his back upon you and frown upon you and give you nothing but hostility. Because on the cross, he bore the wrath of all our sins for all those who would ever trust in him. If you are a Christian, whatever the situation may be, God is not punishing you. You are not under God's curse. He may be shaping you. Job did not face the loss of health and home because of his sin. Indeed, in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're facing persecution, it is not because you're under the curse of God. God probably will not tell you why it's your turn. or why it is happening now, or why there is so much pain, or why it lasts this long. But you are not cursed by God, but you are blessed in Jesus. This is the God we serve. A God who in his love sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And this is the God that we obey. This is the God we trust and obey. Friends, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, I hope you see that there is blessing in following God. There's blessing in not going your way to say, I'm going to stop leading my life the way I want to lead it now. And I'm going to turn around and I'm going to confess to God and I'm going to turn to Him because I get something better than even what this whole world has to offer. I get God. I get Jesus Christ. I get to behold His face. But the floodgates of that blessing that is Christ is closed to you until you turn in faith and repentance and trust in the work that Jesus has done upon the cross. Come today. Come and know what it means to trust and obey God and talk to these Christians who are around you, who are suffering with joy because they walk with their Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the many ways in which you have provided comforts in our life while we sojourn here on earth. And yet we know even more so that the greatest blessing is that you have given us your Spirit to dwell within us, that we are now the temple that houses the Holy Spirit, and that we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. We pray that we would be a church that would want to walk in your ways, that when Christ returns and we behold him face to face, we would not be ashamed, but it would be our joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing a song of reflection.